This morning for our scripture reading, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 8. We'll be reading from beginning with verse 28 to the end of the chapter as we prepare for the message this morning. Let us now look to the Lord in His Word. Hear the Word of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I've read Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As we approach this message, or the phrase that we're going to be dealing with today, unfortunately, we're only be able to deal with one phrase. In the introduction to Peter's first epistle, this phrase has been so misconstrued and misapplied and misinterpreted, and it deserves a lot of attention. And probably more so than if it was given or if it was interpreted properly, that we would find it necessary to do. And so, as we approach this passage, as with any passage in Scripture, we must keep in mind the context of what is written. And I've talked about this many times from the pulpit and even in conversation. But it's so important that we maintain the context, the integrity of the context in which we find words and phrases and paragraphs and chapters and passages of sorts. All too often, a passage is misunderstood because its interpretation is inconsistent with the whole of Scripture, with the rest of Scripture. And sometimes it's misinterpreted because of a faulty presupposition. A presupposition that assumes or presupposes that the Bible is full of errors and is fallible. And when we do that, we open up a whole floodgate of opinions and ideas of men that just flood in and become embedded into or interpreted into Scripture rather than drawing out from Scripture. We practice exegesis, which means in the Greek is out of. So we pull out of Scripture. Many times we find people putting into Scripture what's not there, especially those who have a very low view of God's Word. And because we live in a postmodern world, we find ourselves debating with people who will tell us, well, that's your interpretation, and I have mine. And that's okay. You just believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I believe. And they're perfectly content in being having two contradictory beliefs. And worse off, I hear sometimes people just giving up and saying, there's really no interpretation that's right or wrong. And if these statements are true, then we are truly lost in a quagmire of morality and depravity, not knowing what is really right and wrong, what's good and what's bad. We lose all sense of direction. We lose sight of the true and living God as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Truth becomes this elusive dream of the majority. Whatever the majority says is right, or whatever the majority says is true, or even the powerful. Those in the leadership, they define what truth is. What's right, what's wrong. When we abandon the Scriptures, life becomes godless and without purpose, except for that which is assigned to it by one's own imagination. But words have meaning, beloved. Ideas have consequences. And understanding God's Word is not up for grabs by those who think so little of it. The formula Scripture interprets Scripture is not just a reformed concept or a nice platitude. It's a biblical approach to understanding and interpreting any verse or passage in the Bible. It is the method that's used by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's used by all of the writers of the Bible, most especially those who are the writers of the New Testament. Because we see them understanding the gospel in light of the Old Testament Scriptures. They define Scripture with Scripture. And so we want to maintain that methodology, if you will, of interpreting God's Word. And so it is with this approach to interpreting Scripture that we'll look at the use of this particular phrase that we're going to be looking at this morning to understand it better. And there's a reason why I've gone through all these gymnastics, okay? Because I'm trying to prepare you as we go through this. We're going to go into a lot of detail that seems a little complicated, but just stay with me, okay? Hang in there, because these are very important thoughts that flow together, and they do connect, and it'll make sense in the end. So hang in there, and we'll get through this together. While it's not my intention this morning to just go through a phrase like according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, I'm finding that I have to do this so that we can gain a proper understanding not only what it means in light of the rest of Scripture, which reveals to us God's nature of being and His will. This phrase has been so interpreted poorly that we need to address it, as I mentioned earlier. Now, this phrase has been interpreted basically in two ways, both of which we'll consider this morning. And as we do so, it'll become self-evident which one of these views fits within the parameters of biblical interpretation, as I briefly noted, and fits with the context best at where we find it. But before we dig into verse 2 of our text in 1 Peter, I'd like to just kind of briefly review what we learned last week, focusing on the second part of Peter's introduction to his epistle, that is, those to whom he's writing his epistle. Now, that's contained within the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2. And he describes who he's writing to this way. To the pilgrims, this is the New King James Version, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the message last week, we saw that the Apostle Peter was describing those who he's writing to in terms of their life status, their spiritual, their social, and political status in this life, and we took them those three areas, and we looked at them in reverse order, where we first looked at their political status, where they are described as a part of a dispersion, which are located as temporary residents in a foreign land in a northern region of Asia Minor. Now, the dispersion is those who have been exiled or those who have fled persecution. And this could have happened either during the dispersion that of 587 BC during the Babylonian invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, or the one that took place about 200 years before Peter wrote this epistle during the Maccabean Wars, or it could have been the dispersion that took place after the persecution started up when Stephen was martyred and persecution began, as was noted in Acts chapter 7. Whichever dispersion that's being referenced here, Peter is writing to those who are socially considered pilgrims, sojourners scattered throughout the northern region of Asia Minor, living as temporary residents in a foreign land. But more importantly, he's not addressing his epistle to the general population of Jews, because in that dispersion, there were both believers and non-believers in Christ. But we know he's not just talking about the general population of Jews, because he describes them spiritually as being the elect. And this leaves no doubt that the apostle is addressing those who have demonstrated evidence of being God's elect by believing in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, resting alone in Him and His atoning work on the cross, coming to Him in true repentance with a humble heart. We learned last week that the word in the Greek translated elect also was placed in the original language. It's placed before the word translated pilgrims up in verse 1. Not as we see it in our various translations. Now, there are only two translations that I know of. When I do my studies, I set certain translations in parallel. The only two that I saw put the word elect in its proper place, as it's found in the original language, was the ESV, the English Standard Version, and also the Young's Literal Translation. All the other ones had it down in verse 2. But we found that when we put it where it belongs, we see that it modifies the word pilgrims, so that it should read to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion, and so on. As we looked at who he's writing to and focusing on their spiritual status, we looked at what the word election mean, or the elect. And we saw that it was first that the election of God's own people to redeem and save them were chosen from before the foundation of the world out of one lump of fallen humanity. Second, he chose his own special people unconditionally, freely, that is of mere grace, not considering anything in a person, for all mankind has fallen, and that there is nothing good in anyone, as we read in Romans chapter 3, and has become unworthy of even the least of God's blessings. So it is that God chose his elect people for no other reason than because he set his love upon them. And this brings us to the first half of verse 2, which continues from verse 1 to describe those who Peter is writing to. In the section of the description given by Peter, we see three phrases. The first phrase states that what preceded it in verse 1 of our text is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This tells us that the spiritual, social, and political status of the pilgrims was the realization of a loving plan predetermined by God the Father. This plan was being realized in sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The second phrase, which speaks of the means by which God's plan was being worked out. And then that plan had a purpose, which is expressed in the third phrase, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning we're going to look at just the one phrase, but we will get to the other phrases, and we'll see not only what they mean, but also how they fit together to form a brilliant groundwork or foundation from which Peter builds upon throughout the rest of his epistle. First, let us look at the phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There are two key aspects to this phrase that are necessary to have a proper understanding of where the apostle is going, not only in this introduction, but also with the rest of his epistle. This phrase lays, again, it is really a key phrase to everything. It is that, if you might say, other than Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, this is really the cornerstone of his epistle, this phrase. And so we were going to look at the two key aspects, the first being the knowledge, what foreknowledge means itself. What does that mean in and of itself? And then second, what is this phrase as a whole referring to? Is it referring to just the elect? Or is this phrase referring to the social and political status of the elect pilgrims? Or perhaps both? The answer will become, again, self-evident upon closer examination. But before we get into the two aspects of this phrase, I want to let us consider very carefully what this phrase is doing. It begins with the words according to at the very beginning. And these are to be understood in the sense of cause. In other words, the phrase as a whole informs us that it is the cause of what is stated before it. So we could say that the foreknowledge of God the Father is the cause of election or the cause of the social and political status of the elect pilgrims. This is being the case, having a proper understanding of the word foreknowledge becomes even all that more important. And this is where many, many people make their mistakes. Now, I'm going to be going into a lot of technical stuff here. I'm going to try to keep it simple so that everybody can follow, but this is something that's necessary so that we grasp everything that's here so that we can know how this fits into the context of the whole of the epistle. And so let us look at the word foreknowledge. Now, we're going to look at, first of all, that which it's not, okay, what it doesn't mean, or that it may mean that, but it has a deeper meaning to it. We'll see that if you look it up in the dictionary, it's going to be defined as the knowledge or something, knowledge of something that exists beforehand or an event that happens. So it's knowing something before it happens, or knowing something exists before it even actually exists. Okay, and the dictionary talks about prescience. Okay, we talk about God being omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. Science there just means knowledge or knowing. And so there's a pre-science, knowing beforehand. However, if foreknowledge is, it just means pre-science in and of itself in its raw definition, or knowing something before it exists or happens, then what is the significance of this phrase in connection with the text that's before us? If it refers to God's election of the pilgrims of the dispersion or the elect in general, what did he know about those he elected to be his own before he elected them? If it is in reference to their social and political status, then what comfort does pre-science or pre-knowledge bring to the readers of Peter's epistle? So foreknowledge has to have some kind of, has a deeper meaning to it. Not just in its raw sense of pre-science or foreknowing something prior to its existence or the event taking place. And we'll learn what that is as we go to God's Word. It must be, brethren, understood that the foreknowledge or the prescience of something is not the cause of that same thing, that same event. Nor can it serve as the basis or the cause of God's eternal decree of election. How can the knowledge of something that will take place in the future also be the cause of that future event? That's just simply stupid. It's absurd. The mathematician can know through precise mathematical processes, he can determine when and where the next eclipse is going to take place. Can he not? Isn't that right, Jeff? Yeah. They know. They can foreknow an event that takes place in the future just by making all these calculations. They can know when and where on planet Earth that eclipse will be experienced. But knowing when and where that eclipse will occur is not the cause of that eclipse. Having that knowledge doesn't mean that that scientist is going to cause that eclipse to take place. So also knowing that a person will believe in Jesus Christ is not the cause of that belief, nor does it serve as the basis for that person being chosen by God, which predetermines that that choice will be made. That would mean that God only chose that person to be a member of his elect because that person chose God. That would make God's election of some and not others based on what the person does or doesn't do. It ceases to be of mere grace, does it not? And it's not election, not the election of grace as it's described in Scripture. It would contradict all that we learned last week from Romans chapter 9. Remember Jacob and Esau? They didn't do anything. God chose them. He loved Jacob. He hated Esau. He loved Jacob out of mere grace and for no other reason. We learned from Romans 9, 6 through 29 that election is purely an act of God. It's not a matter of who wills to know God, who wills to choose God. It's according to God's grace alone, who chooses who he will save and leaves the rest under the curse of sin and in the condemnation of their sin. Which is the reason why the apostle calls it in Romans 11:5, the election of grace. The Arminian believes that man has free will. And out of that free will chooses to believe or not to believe in Jesus Christ, and uses this phrase that we see in 1 Peter 1, 2. They use that phrase in our text as a proof text of their false teaching. They say, well, see, God had to foreknow who he was going to elect. And they describe it this way. God looks down the hallway of the history of mankind, and he looks down there and he can see who's going to receive Christ, who's going to choose Christ of their own free will, and who's not. And then based on that foreknowledge, God's going to elect his people and predetermine that they're going to make that choice down the road. He chooses Jesus. This whole thing just makes my head spin. I don't know about you, but it just makes absolutely no sense at all. And yet this particular phrase has caused so much trouble, not only for the Arminian, but also for many Reformed people, because they wrestle with this, because they don't have a proper understanding of what the word foreknowledge means. But more importantly, you think that the logic is poor. It gets even worse than that. In stating that election is dependent upon God's prescience of the choices of men, God is no longer the God of the Bible, but an idol. God is no longer sovereign, but rather subject to man's will. God's no longer all-knowing, because he needs to gain knowledge outside of himself to determine his own will. And when you have this kind of mindset and you read a passage like Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, passages like that, they take on a whole different meaning in that kind of a mindset. Not only a different, but an opposite meaning of what they clearly say. Brethren, listen to what the Lord God of the Bible says in Isaiah 46. Listen. He says, I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Beloved, are we to believe that God can only declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that are not yet done, that he can only say with absolute certainty that his counsel stands and does all his pleasure only because he knows what those things are that man will do in the future of his own free will? Those who think this way have lost their depraved minds. They are totally contradicting what is clearly stated by the Lord God himself. Sadly, many of those who hold this Arminian view have not thought through the implications of what they believe and what's being taught. And if they understood what the implications were, if they are true believers in Christ, born again of the Spirit, they would fall on the ground in repentance of sin for holding such an unthinkable position, a blasphemous position. Now, we know what foreknowledge is not. It's not just simple prescience, and it's not something that God has done. He's looked down the hallways of history to make his will, to make his decree, and to elect those who choose him. We know that's not true. But what does foreknowledge mean? And as we do so, let us consider carefully that our conclusion must not contradict what we know to be true of the nature of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and its use elsewhere in his written word. If we come to a conclusion, as we've seen with the Arminian, that is contrary to the rest of Scripture, not just Isaiah 46, as we saw, Romans chapter 9, as we saw, we must keep in mind a consistency Foreknowledge has a very specific meaning. But it has actually two uses in Scripture. The word foreknowledge can be understood from Scripture where it flows from the decree of God, that foreknowledge, and the other use of it serves as the motivation for the election of grace. But that motivation has nothing to do with the Arminian view. And so let's look at the first use of the knowledge of God, which is that knowledge of that is within Himself, who at one commanding view sees all things that ever were or are, that exist now, or will be in the future. This use of foreknowledge is seen in the passage in Isaiah 46 that was just quoted and elsewhere in Scripture. In these two verses in Isaiah, we see the Lord declaring that because His counsel will stand and He will do all His pleasure, He knows from the beginning to the end what will happen, what will take place. He knows these things based upon His counsel, based upon what He knows, what He's decreed. It is because He has declared or decreed those events to be so. And because He is sovereign over all things, He'll do all that is His pleasure, which was expressed in the eternal decree. You see, when we talk about doing all His pleasure, it's not just a capricious pleasure, what fancies Him for at the moment. It's according to His eternal decree and His character and His nature. We see this inseparable connection between His eternal decree or counsel and His foreknowledge in other passages, such as Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. He declared to them what the outpouring of the Holy Spirit meant, which meant that Christ had ascended into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of God. He was sending the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And He declared to the Jews that were there at the temple, who saw this miracle take place, He said to them, amongst other things, concerning Jesus Christ, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Verse 23. In this respect, we might understand foreknowledge in the same way as foreordination. This is what we read in later on in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 20. With foreknowledge, the emphasis is on the outcome or the natural outcome of foreordination, emphasizing the act of God's eternal decree itself. And so when Peter was telling the Jews and us also, that the elect Jews and us also, that the event that occurred that was that they find themselves in and the circumstances they find themselves in is not by chance, but it's a part of God's providence in working out His eternal decree. And in reference to God's elect, a person coming to Christ in true faith and in true repentance of sin was foreknown by God because God had foreordained that faith event, which was being worked out by the person in history as the Holy Spirit worked grace in that person's heart, washing him by the blood of Christ and regenerating him to new life in Christ. And so we have the first use. Now the second use of the foreknowledge of God is understood as being the cause of election of grace, and is understood in terms of God's eternal love for His people that moved Him to elect them for salvation out of the mass of fallen humanity. That love is a gracious love, unearned by the works of man or any good in man, which is according to Romans 3, which according to Romans 3, 9 through 18, man, there is no righteousness in them. There is no good in anybody. And from before the foundation of the world, God had set his love upon all of them, all of his people, certain people, not all of humanity. So we see this love expressed in Jeremiah 31:3, where the Lord declares that he has loved his people with an everlasting love, and it is with this love that the Lord declared declared his choice of his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 7 and 8. This gracious and caring love for his people is sometimes expressed in Scripture with the word new, K-N-E-W, or for new. When we went through the book of Hosea, we came across Hosea chapter 13, verse 5. And we learned that the Lord knew the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Now, while it's true that God knew that they existed in the wilderness, that wasn't the whole meaning of the word. It had a much deeper meaning. The Lord knew, the word knew in that verse expressed the idea of loving care. The Lord lovingly cared for them in the wilderness. It is in this sense that we would understand that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to Romans in chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Where he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It started off by him foreknowing his people, those whom he was going to predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son. If foreknew there was just prescience, having just a knowledge of their existence, or as the Arminian would have us believe, that it was their choice of him, none of this would make sense. But if he foreknew them in the sense that he set his love upon them, and out of that it moved them, him to predestine them to become conformed to the image of his Son, it makes a whole lot more sense. Foreknew here must be understood as God's forelove, or that everlasting love which he loved some people out of the whole mass of fallen humanity from before the foundation of the world. And then out of that love, it was that love caused or moved God to predestine them and not others. Otherwise, the apostle could not have declared later in chapter 11, verse 5, as we noted, that election is of grace. So now with this biblical understanding of the word foreknowledge, either flowing from God's election, a predetermination of his, of whatsoever is going to take place, or a forelove that causes him to elect some and not others, now we have that biblical understanding, and we can now go back to our text in 1 Peter so we can understand how foreknowledge is being used here. We can now apply foreknowledge to the word. We can apply the word foreknowledge to the word elect with the understanding that the pilgrims are the elect of God, the Father, who were chosen because of an everlasting love for them, which would be a true and accurate statement if we just kept the word elect where we find it in the New King James and other versions in verse 2. But because the placement of the word elect in the Greek is just before the word translated pilgrims, and we could also understand it in the sense of God's foreknowledge that flows from his eternal decree of all that happens as a working out of that decree. So in that sense, the use of the word foreknowledge, we would understand the apostle is addressing his epistle, quote, to the elect pilgrims who were scattered at the hands of wicked men throughout the northern area of Asia Minor, whose sufferings in this world, socially and politically, are not by chance, but by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God the Father, who had decreed, made a certain decree before the foundation of the world. And by considering this phrase in this way, it is more consistent with the sentence structure of the Greek text, and it fits better with the context of the rest of Peter's epistle, laying, in a manner of speaking, a foundation or that groundwork, as I've been talking about, for the rest of his epistle, as Peter seeks to write words of comfort and encouragement to the readers who are suffering greatly for the faith and living under adverse and perilous conditions in this world. Now, the rest of this scripture, or this section, I should say, describing those being addressed will be considered next week, Lord willing. We'll also try to throw in there the third part of the introduction containing the greeting. And so we'll take that. We'll see how that works out as the week progresses and I dig into the other two sections. In the meantime, let us understand that when we consider a passage or verse or even a word as what was necessary for us to do today, we must be careful to understand its meaning in light of the whole counsel of God. And the context within which it's found. We must also seek, by God's grace and in all humility, to conform our understanding of its meaning to fit with the nature and character of God as He's revealed Himself in His Word so that He is glorified and honored. Because if we don't, what's going to happen? We'll inevitably find ourselves creating an idol of our own imaginations, whether we do so knowingly or not, whether we do so in ignorance or knowingly, lifting up our own opinions and thoughts above the Word of God. Further, let us, beloved in Christ, consider that as God's elect, He's working out His perfect plan for us by His predetermined purpose and foreknowledge. Nothing is by surprise. God's not taken back by anything that takes place. Everything that happens, God has declared in an eternal decree. Accordingly, we are reassured that as we go through our life, a life of faith, nothing is by chance. But rather all things are being worked out for our salvation and to His glory by His fatherly hand, carefully and sovereignly, lovingly, driven by His everlasting love for all who are in Christ, who are all who are His elect. But this understanding of the foreknowledge of God the Father also bring comfort to your hearts and peace to your minds as you encounter the various trials throughout the weeks and during your lifetime. For there's nothing that can separate us from the everlasting love of God through Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, our Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, You have guided our thoughts by Your Word. Lord, we pray that there's so much that needs to be taken in. Lord, that we might understand that the phrase that is before us this morning is a phrase that brings glory and honor to You and who You are. Lord, because You declare the beginning from the end and that Your counsel stands. All this foreknowledge that you have that flows from Your eternal decree. We are not left in a world of chance, of random acts. But all things have a purpose and a meaning according to your wisdom. And so, Lord, pray that you would give us hearts that are submissive to your will, that we would look in humbleness to you. Lord, things that may not work out to our liking or what we thought or we think should be, they should work out. Lord, pray that you would give us hearts that are submissive unto you. For Lord, we know that we belong to you. You have chosen us from before the foundation of the world because you have loved us from an everlasting love. You have foreknown us. And out of that foreknowledge, that forelove or pre-love, and for no other reason, you have chosen us. You have made us your elect to be conformed to the image of your Son, to save us, to redeem us, and to give us an inheritance by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.